Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Our scripture lesson for this morning is from the Gospel writer of Matthew, as he tells us about Judas Iscariot. You'll find our scripture on the front of your bulletin. Will you stand with me as I read these words? When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." Throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they are blood money." After conferring together, they used them to buy the potter's field as a place to bury foreigners. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one on whom a price had been set, on whom some of the people of Israel had set a price, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. This is the word of God for our hearing and our understanding this day. Please be seated.
As you're seated, if you would please take out of your bulletins the joys and concerns and open them up. I want to point a couple of things out to you there. If you'll open that up, on the right-hand side of the page, you'll find our study guide for the day. And this is taking you back into Hebrew poetry. Now, you may not have read Hebrew poetry before, but the first 4 days are very powerful. And that Hebrew poetry walks you from despair into hope. And I hope you'll take the time to read it. It's very powerful. The reading for Friday is one of the greatest passages of Scripture in the entire New Testament from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. So you're going to be blessed if you read those Scriptures. At the bottom of that right-hand side of the page, you'll find the answers to the blanks on the left-hand side of the page, the sermon outline. Now, this outline that I have here is a 45-minute sermon, and I have about 25 minutes to preach. So, before you set your watches to go off beeping, let me just tell you that I'm going to ask you to please fill in the blanks on your own. These are very, very important. We have here on the key indicators of suicide information from the National Mental Health Association. Almost every suicide indicates one or more of these indicators here. So if you would please fill those in, this may be something that will help you save the life of someone else down the road. Below that, what to do if someone is suicidal. If someone you know is suicidal, I'd encourage you to fill those blanks in. And you'll find underneath there phone numbers of people to call, suicide hotlines. At the bottom of the page under solutions, you'll find the names of two of the counselors who are on our staff in private practice. If you are struggling with depression, if you're struggling with suicidal feelings, call one of our pastors, but also call to see a counselor, someone who can help you work through that. So those numbers are here. I want to point those things out. This is a resource for you to take home and have this information for yourself or for a friend. All right. We're in the midst of a series of sermons on Christianity and the issues facing teenagers today. And we did a survey among our teenagers in the congregation several weeks ago. 244 teenagers responded. 53% of those, over 130, told us that they wanted to hear a sermon on what the Bible had to say about suicide. This was an issue that they were concerned about, 53%. I meet with a group of teenagers every week, and they help shape the sermons. I ask them the kind of questions that go into building a sermon like this. And this week, 14 teenagers met with me in my office. 10 of the 14 said that they personally knew someone who had tried to commit suicide. 6 of the 14 teenagers said they personally knew someone, knew one or more persons who had actually committed suicide. How many of you in this room know someone who's attempted suicide? Would you raise your hands? All right. This affects many of us in this room. Many of you here have lost a loved one to suicide. And so this is a very, very important issue for us to be talking about. It's important because we as Christians have some answers that can help us in moving beyond this and into hope. In the last 2.5 years, 7 families in our congregation have been touched by suicide. A child, a parent, a spouse. Only one of those who committed suicide was a part of our congregation, but many of the families were a part of our congregation. And so it's important we talk about these things. Now, there's some facts about suicide that I'd like for you to know as we begin. You'll see them on the screen. You might want to write a few of these down. Every year, more than 30,000 people commit suicide. 30,000. At minimum, statistics say at least 600,000 people attempt suicide. Some people believe that at least 600,000 teenagers attempt suicide every year, and the actual number might be 2 or 3 times this. But at least 600,000 attempt suicide. Suicide is the 3rd leading cause of death among teenagers. And as many as 6,000 teens will commit suicide this year. That means 16 teenagers a day, 16 teenagers today, somewhere in this country, will take their lives. 4 times as many boys commit suicide as girls. I was surprised by that statistic. But 4 times as many girls attempt suicide as boys. And then finally, contrary to what many of us think, most people do not leave a note when they commit suicide. Now, I have had the privilege of reading suicide notes, a number of them, over the last 10 years, but most people do not leave a note. Why do people commit suicide? Why is there this self-destructive tendency? Why is it that people get to this place where they feel like there is no other way? Well, there are a number of reasons. Most of them move towards depression and despair. Often during the teenage years, it is the time of transition and change. We go from being small children, where we're safe in our parents' homes, we know that we're loved, and our parents make important decisions for us, into the teenage years, where everything begins to change. The whole world seems to be shaking and shifting around us, and our thoughts and our emotions, they're going haywire. We want to be grown-ups. We don't want our parents telling us what to do, and yet sometimes we still want to be little children who are just taken care of by them. And we go off to school, and there are times that kids reject us, and they say things to us that are hurtful, and sometimes our hearts are broken in the midst of love, and we don't know how to handle that yet, and things that are small seem so huge when we're going through all of those changes. One of our members shared with me a poem written by his sister just days before she committed suicide. She was a teenager, and it captures all of that range of emotions. Listen. Awaken to a new life, taking each day one at a time. Searching for myself. Slow beginnings and rough roads ahead. Looking at the painful truth, change is needed. Feelings I have never felt before. Constant truth and new understandings. My old ways are lost and gone. Now, out in the cold, not knowing where I stand, just knowing what I want, who I am. Crawling, struggling for some steady ground, standing, shaky, and so grateful for the support, hoping, praying, trying to make it further than the time before, feeling good, feeling strong. Unexpected depression sets in. Too scared to fight. Doubt, hopeless and alone. Stumbling and falling deeper and deeper. Anger and hatred for myself. Energy runs low. All is lost. Death is desired. Seems like the only answer. A small light shines in all this darkness, yet a drowning feeling remains. The search is on again. No set destiny. Many of the people that I have ministered with at times of suicide have been folks who have had some of those same feelings, even as adults, struggling with this sense of hope and despair and feeling like there's no other way. Sometimes as you approach suicide, you enter into this tunnel where everything else is blocked out. Any other ideas or thoughts are blocked out, and you just begin to listen to this voice which tells you this is the only way out. And though you feel like there's a little hope somewhere, somehow this tunnel knocks all of the rest of it away, and you begin just to look at this one solution and focus in on it. Sometimes those folks even have a surge of energy right at the end. Sometimes a sense of sort of everything's okay, because for the moment it seems okay because they've settled in on a terminal solution. Depression, despair. Some people that I have worked with and ministered with have contemplated suicide when there was some shame, some guilt, something secret that they knew was about to be revealed, and they thought that if it was revealed, the whole world would come crashing in. Some, because of their depression, began to see the world in ways that weren't reality. If I take off my glasses, even those of you on the front row, I can't even see your faces. I just see these sort of blurs there. And so it is when we're depressed, the world is sort of all out of focus. And we begin to see things, and little things, small things, begin to seem huge and overwhelming. And so all it takes is one last little push, one straw that breaks the camel's back. And even though everyone else steps back and says, it's so small, how could this have done this? And yet in the midst of depression, it seems huge. Alcohol and drugs play a role many times. We think that we can medicate ourselves when we're feeling down. We drink or we do drugs and we think it's going to make us feel better. And while we forget our problems for a moment, both of those two things are depressants. They actually take us lower rather than lifting us back up. And many times, persons who are contemplating suicide, though they are Christians, push God away at the very moment they most need God. They stop spending time in prayer and developing their relationship with Christ. They feel like there's no use in going to church anymore. They turn their back on the Scriptures. And so even though deep down inside they believe in God and they trust in Christ, the one thing that might be able to pull them out is the one thing they have turned away. Sometimes the energy is so low, it just feels like, why go on? Sometimes people think they're doing a favor for their friends or their loved ones. They think somehow they're helping. There are indicators of these things. There are signs for many of us, and we need to take seriously the signs. You'll find the blanks in your study guide. Please take the time to fill those out, because so many times those signs are there, and often we don't see them. We miss them. They're hard to see sometimes, unless we're paying attention. But what do you do if someone that you know is suicidal, if they are exhibiting those signs, or if they are telling you, I'm thinking about committing suicide, teenagers and children, I want to talk to you for a moment. If one of your friends at school tells you that they're thinking about committing suicide, or they tell you that they wouldn't be missed if they were gone and nobody would really care, take that seriously. Listen to them, but then you've got to tell somebody. You say, but my friend said, don't tell anybody. I'll be embarrassed. I won't be your friend anymore. I'll never tell you anything again if you tell anybody what I've told you. But listen, which would you rather have, a friend that's alive and mad at you for a time, or a friend that's never going to talk to you again because they're gone? Take that seriously and tell a parent, tell a pastor, tell a police officer if you have to, tell a counselor, talk to somebody to find help. Parents, if a child comes to you and says, my friend is thinking about committing suicide, you're in an awkward position. Do you call the parents? Do you not call the parents? What do you do? Listen, apply the golden rule. What would you want someone else to do if they had that information about one of your children? You would desperately long for them to call you and tell you that. As awkward as that may be, to let you know that this is what they had heard. Please do to others what you would have them do to you, and reach out to those folks and let them know that there's something serious going on. So take it seriously. Tell a parent or a friend. Do what you would want other people to do for you. Listen and show them that you care and that there is hope. Don't try to give them pat answers. They're not going to listen to that. But you can let them know that you care about them, that at the very least there's somebody who would miss them if they were gone. You care about them, and that there is hope, that maybe there is another perspective they're not seeing just yet. Give them a suicide hotline number. And for those who are listening on cassette tape today in your car, I want you to hear this this nationwide number, 1-213-381-5111. That's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the nationwide suicide hotline. Call them. They can put you in contact with someone in your area who can help you. There are two other numbers listed on the study guide for those of you here in Kansas City. And then finally, don't leave them alone. If someone is suicidal, don't leave them by themselves. If they're serious, find someone to stay with them. Call their parents. Call their family members. Be with them yourself, but find someone to be with them during that crisis. Usually the crisis passes. You may be aware 90% of all people who attempt suicide never attempt it again. They try it, and the crisis passes, and they're okay on the other side. Be with them through the crisis. Now, here's what I want you to know, and that is that suicide leaves terrible tragedy in its wake. Many of the adults who've committed suicide, whose letters I have had a chance to read, suicide notes I've had a chance to read, have indicated the same kinds of things. These are two suicide letters I have in my hand from the same person. She committed suicide 36 years ago, and a family member of this woman gave them to me recently. And she writes the same thing I hear again and again. She writes to her mother and father, Dear Mom and Dad, I know you're disappointed in me, but this is the only door I could find for the best for the children. I read this over and over again from folks who say, this is my way of trying to do the right thing, that this is going to be best for my children, best for my parents, best for the people around me. She had another letter that she wrote to her four wonderful and lovely children, telling them of her love for them, and how this seemed to be the only and the right way. Let me tell you about this woman and her children. Her four children all have struggled with depression. All have been married and divorced. And all bear the marks of this experience now 36 years later. I talked to the man who passed these notes on to me. He's 52 years old now. He was 14 when his mother committed suicide. and what she thought was best for the children. He says, you know, Adam, and he started to cry. He said, I'm 52 years old, but there are still nights I wake up in the night and I cry out for my mom. He said, you talk about feeling abandoned. There's nothing quite like this. He said, I spent 8.5 years in a federal penitentiary on drug charges. He said, I've been a drug addict most of my life, married and divorced. He said, all of these years, and mom thought she was doing what was best for us. I spoke with his big sister. She's 54. And as we began to talk, she began to cry. She said, and she was the one who found her mother. She said, for 6 years after my mom committed suicide, every night I had nightmares. Every night. So I'm 54 years old, and now 36 years later, at least twice a year, I still have nightmares about my mother. How could she think this was the best thing for the children? It doesn't take courage to commit suicide. You need to hear that. It takes courage when you feel like your whole world is falling apart at the seams to hang in there because there are people around you that you are going to hurt if you do this thing. It takes courage to hang in there when you feel like there is no hope because you know that at least there's going to be hope for someone else. It takes courage to do that. It doesn't take courage to take your life. There was a parent, actually two parents, who emailed me this week. Their teenage son had committed suicide. And they shared with me some of their feelings as parents and what it was like. Listen, this is what the father wrote to me. Suicide not only destroys the life of its victim, it destroys the hopes and dreams the survivors had for that person's life. At first there is pain, sharp and unrelenting. It's literally gut-wrenching. You don't sleep. You don't eat. You lose interest in life itself. In addition to mourning the loss, a death by suicide compounds the grieving by adding all those other self-destructive emotions, guilt and blame and confusion and disgust and anger and a deep sense of failure. Eventually, you finally just learn to live with the emptiness. But the pain of losing a loved one to suicide is forever. And listen to what this mother of a 14-year-old boy who committed suicide said. Losing a child to suicide takes away who you are. I lost my identity. It cut open my heart just as if someone had sliced it with a knife and it was gaping open and bleeding. Your entire body literally aches with the pain, sorrow, and remorse. This is not good for anybody. No one. One of the questions frequently asked of me at times of suicide by friends or family members is my loved one in heaven or hell? That's a pretty important theological question to ask. We have an idea in our mind of what the Roman Catholic Church has always taught, and we might be a little confused about that, but we've always thought that the Roman Catholic Church taught that if you committed suicide, that was one of those sins you couldn't repent from, and so you went straight to hell. But not even the Roman Catholic Church teaches that. This last week, I opened up the Roman Catholic Catechism just to find out what they actually say. And not even the Roman Catholics teach that those who commit suicide go straight to hell. This is what they teach. I'd like for you to hear it because it's very good. First of all, it states the reason why we don't commit suicide. It says that we are stewards, not owners, of the life God has entrusted to us. Do you understand that? That your life is a gift from God. You don't own it. It is not your body. It is God's body. It is not your soul. It is God's soul. God gave you this life. He has certain things He wants you to accomplish in this world. He has potential that He's built into your life. And it is not yours, the church says. It is not yours to dispose of. It is not your right to take it away. It is only God's right. You don't have that right. So when you take your own life, you are stepping over a boundary line. You are eliminating a potential that God built into you. You are snuffing out a gift that was only God's to give and take. And that is a sin. But listen to what the church goes on to say. It says that that sin and the person's guilt is diminished or sometimes even nullified by grave psychological disturbances, anguish, or grave fear of hardship, suffering, or torture. They say, we should not despair of the eternal salvation of persons who have taken their own lives. By ways known to Him alone, God can provide the opportunity for repentance. I thought about some of those who have committed suicide, that I have preached their funerals, some who were baptized in Christ, that when they were baptized, like these children we baptized today, God made a promise to them. God said, this one belongs to Me, this is one of My lambs, and I will never let them go. How when they were confirmed, they professed their faith before the church, and they, of their own will, joined the church and became Christians and followers of Jesus. And they belonged to Him. And they encountered a time that seemed so tumultuous. They entered into a period that seemed so dark, and they couldn't shake themselves from it. And maybe they forgot to reach out to the one who could have delivered them. And would God turn his back on those people? Would God say to them, look, you've been through hard times, and now I don't want anything to do with you because you did something irrational? Or would God do what God does over and over and over again in our lives and reach out to those people in love and hold them and keep them? I visualized one of our young people who committed suicide and him entering the kingdom. And God taking him in his arms and saying, you have no idea how disappointed I am in you. You have no idea how disappointed I am because I built into your life such potential. And I had so many things I wanted to do through you. And I had so many great plans to prosper you and to bless you if you had only hung in there, if only you talked to someone, if only you had talked to your pastor or your parents, or if only you talked to your children, or if only you'd been in the church and not pushed me away, I would have been there for you. I didn't want you to do this. I'm disappointed. But I love you. I still love you. Somehow that seems to me the gospel answer for people who are in Christ. But there are some people who are not in Christ. There are some people who have pushed God away. There are some people who think that this is the final act of getting even with all the people in the world who hurt them. Some people so lonely, they can't imagine anything worse. But let me tell you something just as plain as I can. You need to hear it. There is something far worse than the loneliness in this world. There is something far more despairing than the despair you'll ever experience here. And that is eternal separation from God. You talk about loneliness. Nothing like that. Those who are in Christ are in Christ. They belong to Him. God understands the struggles that we face. There are moments where God redeems us from the middle of them. But it's important to be in Christ. What are the answers when you're considering suicide? Well, there's several we want to mention briefly. The first is the one that most of us go to before we go to any others, and that's finding professional help and medication. I want you to understand something about finding professional help and medication. That is very important. We have many good Christian psychiatrists in our congregation, and I am grateful for them because they have an important role to play in the healing process. But if you think that you can recover from depression simply by taking a pill, you are misinformed. If you've got a kid who is struggling with self-esteem issues and goes to school and is being rejected by other kids, the pill is not going to fix the problem at school. The pill levels out the emotions. It takes away the edge. It takes away sometimes the ups and the downs for a little while. It is a temporary solution, but it is not the permanent solution. If you're a psychiatrist or in the helping professions, please help people get the real help they need in addition to the help you can give them, which is very important to help them make it through that tough time, but help them beyond that to find the cause. If somebody's thinking about things the wrong way and they're not seeing the world clearly, help them see the world clearly. But the pill's not going to fix the problem. It's just a temporary help. Many of those who commit suicide are already on drugs, antidepressants. I heard a number as high as 90% who are already on antidepressants when they commit suicide. There's something more than that needed. One of our parents whose child committed suicide, that child was on antidepressants. And one of the comments they made this week was, you know, maybe it's time that our kids got more hugs and less drugs. Maybe it's time that we found some of the better solutions. Another key is friends. Who will build you up. One of our teenagers told me that she was really depressed a year and a half ago. And in her depression, she tended to find friends who were also depressed. And so you hang around with other kids who are depressed and you talk about how bad things are. Well, I don't know if you've ever done that, but the more you talk about how bad things are with other people for whom things are bad, the more bad things seem to be. And she said, I just felt like I was spiraling downward. I just kept going lower and lower and kept being pushed down and dragged down by my friend. And finally, she said, I had to stop and say, I can't be your friend right now. Because I'm just sinking. I just can't do this anymore. Well, she was a smart girl. And she reached out for friends who could lift her up. She began to get involved in a Bible study with other teenagers who were Christians. And she said it changed everything. You need to find friends who can lift you up when you're down. You might have friends who are depressed, fine. But you go find some friends who are strong in their faith and who can lift you up. That's why it's important to be a part of a church. Only one young person, one person of all the suicides that I've been related to, only one was someone who was actually a part of a congregation, actively a part. Most of them were people who'd stepped away from the church. But it's not enough just to come to worship on Sunday mornings, because you sit here and you can't really minister to each other just in worship. You greet each other at the beginning of the service and that's it. That's why small groups in the church are important. Sunday school, Bible studies, youth group, youth Bible studies, youth Sunday school, because there you connect with other people who are Christians who will encourage you and stand by you. But listen, church, you need to understand something else. I had a conversation with a man this week. His wife was involved in one of our Bible studies. Twice she left the Bible study in tears because she was going through some tough times, and only one person in that entire Bible study group called her. Only one person. Listen, there are only three pastors right now. There'll be a fourth in July. Four pastors, 6,000 of you. We cannot possibly call every person who's struggling in this congregation. You have to be responsible for each other. God is calling you that, to do that. So if you are in a small group and you see someone struggling in men's group, Sunday school, in the choir, wherever it may be, you reach out to them in love. God is commanding you and calling you to be the body of Christ and to lift other people up. You have a mission and a calling to fulfill. Tell your parents and your family members when you're struggling with depression. Let them know how serious it is. So many of the suicides that happen in this country every year, the people didn't want to die. They just wanted to cry out for help. That's a terrible way to cry out for help. I heard one of our young people say, my mom and dad are so busy, they have no idea when I'm struggling. They don't even really pay attention. They don't know. Well, if they're not paying attention, it's because we are running a crazy pace of life, and they should be paying attention, but don't punish them for it. Grab them by the arms and say, mom and dad, I need you right now. Please listen to me. Every once in a while, LaVon has to do that for me. You know, Adam, you're not paying attention. Listen to me. You got to do that to them. Because here's what happens. Sometimes as a way of saying, hey, I'm going to get my parents' attention now, and you cut the wrist. But you go a little deeper than you thought you were going to. You know, or you start the car in the garage, and you think, well, they'll be home in 15 minutes, but they stop by the grocery store. You know, and so many people, in crying out for help, make a tragic error. Don't do it that way. Let them know what's going on in your heart. They would want to know and want to help. Three last things. Clear thinking. When I was a teenager, 14 years old, I was dating a girl. I'd just become a Christian. I was head over in heels in love with this girl. She was exciting, exhilarating. I just loved being with her. And I was certain that God had brought her right in my path. You know, I prayed every night. She wasn't a Christian at the time, but I prayed every night. Oh, God, I know this must be the one. This must be the one. She's great. It's going to be great. One night I was working drive-thru at Hardee's at 105th and Metcalf. She drove through the drive-thru and broke up with me. You ever have any... Can you imagine somebody breaking up with you through drive-thru? That's a terrible thing. I went back in the employee break room. I was devastated. I mean, I cried myself, you know, into my cup of Diet Coke, and I just thought my whole world had come apart. I mean, you know what that feels like, don't you? You've been there. And you think the whole world's come to an end. But I didn't have a very clear perspective on things. I didn't realize that a year and a half later, I'd start dating my best friend. And that we'd get married a couple years later, and that she was more exciting and exhilarating and wonderful than anything I'd ever dreamed of before. But when I was 14, I couldn't see that. Help other people. That's a piece of good advice. One of our teenagers said, you know, when I started helping other people, my problems seemed to get smaller and smaller. Take your focus off yourself and put it on others when you're feeling down and depressed. But finally, the single greatest resource you have as Christians, and this is what I want you to hear before you leave if you've missed everything else, is your faith in Christ. You see, we Christians, according to the prophet Zechariah, are prisoners of hope. We have a gospel of hope. It is good news. We have the information and the knowledge that God knows us and loves us more than we could imagine or believe. That hope rings through the entire Christian faith, and when we're in Christ and cultivating a relationship with Jesus, it changes everything. We need to remember today the words of the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 5, where it says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Or Psalm 23, when we remember that even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil, for you are with me. Or the words of Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When I was in my mother's womb, you shaped me and made me who I am. And to this day, there is nowhere I can flee from your presence. Nowhere I can go from your spirit. We need to remember the words of the apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where he says, in everything, no matter how dark the circumstances, no matter how bleak your situation, in all things, God is able to work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Or in Romans 8:31, where he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, nor angels, nor demons, principalities, nor things present or things to come. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or we need to remember the words of Jesus himself. When he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Or maybe we just need to remember the story of Judas. Judas, one of the 12, one of the apostles who was with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus personally selected him out of thousands of people he could have selected. He managed the money for the apostles. He took care of the purse. He watched the miracles. He prayed with people. He saw miracles happen with his own hands, in his own eyes. But after 3 years, he didn't quite get the gospel yet. He still thought that Jesus was going to come as the triumphant king who would overthrow the Romans and set the Israelites free from oppression. And so it was when Jesus entered Jerusalem for that last week of his life. Judas is thinking, finally, we're going to get some action. Finally, enough of the preaching, talking, healing, praying. We're now going to see something happen. But Jesus goes in and he continues to preach and talk and pray and doesn't stir up a rebellion. Doesn't lead a powerful fighting force. So Judas thinks, okay, finally, he just needs a little bit of moving. I just need to push him just a little bit. And so Judas goes to the high priest and he goes to the Sadducees. He says to them, you know what? I know where he prays every night. I can take you to him if you want. For 30 pieces of silver, of course. So on Thursday evening, the night before Jesus is crucified, Judas, after the Last Supper is over, goes to the chief priest and he says, tonight's the night. And he leads the chief priests, the Pharisees, he leads the Roman battalion, and they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Torches in their hands, you remember? And Judas comes to Jesus, and he identifies him with a kiss. But from there, everything went wrong. All the plans went astray from what Judas had planned, because the Romans come and they seize him, and Jesus doesn't command for the disciples to take out their swords. Instead, he tells them to lay them down. And like a sheep, dumb before it slaughters, Jesus goes off silently to the courts. And Judas stood by at a distance watching that awful thing happen as Jesus is crucified. Can you imagine what Judas is feeling? He takes the 30 pieces of silver and he casts them back into the chief priest and he says, I didn't want this. This isn't what I wanted. This wasn't what was supposed to happen. And as he sees Jesus taken down from the cross, he realizes just how hopeless his life is. He's crucified his friend. He's crucified the Savior of the world. He's crucified the Messiah. He's lost all of his friends. He's lost all of his hope. Where do you turn? Where do you go? Judas went to a field and he hung himself. But here's what I want you to consider. What would have happened if Judas had just waited 2 days? What would have happened if Judas had just waited until Sunday? Jesus risen from the grave, the stone is rolled away, he is alive. Jesus who comes to Peter after Peter denied him and said, Peter, you still belong to me, feed my sheep. Can you see Judas if he just waited? Seeing Jesus standing there, coming and casting himself at Jesus' feet, Jesus, I'm sorry, this isn't what I thought was going to happen. I'm so glad you're alive, Jesus. I'm so glad you're alive. Can you see Jesus taking Judas by the arm and lifting him up and looking in his eyes and saying, Judas, I still love you. Still love you. You're forgiven. Can you imagine what would have happened to Judas from that time forward? It wouldn't have been Peter or Paul who was the great disciple. Don't you know? It would have been Judas. Can't you hear him preaching in Jerusalem saying, I didn't understand. I thought the Messiah would lead a battalion against the Romans. I was wrong. I led the Pharisees to him. I led the Romans to try to stir something up and they crucified him. And I was ready to take my own life. I was despairing. I knew I didn't deserve to live. I wanted to die. But something stopped me from taking my life. And then I saw him alive. I cast myself at his feet and he lifted me up and he forgave me. And if he could forgive me, what could he do for you? Can't you hear him preaching? Can't you see the power with which he would proclaim the gospel? The greatest apostle would have ever lived. If only he had waited until Sunday. Suicide is very real, and it's forever. It leaves in its wake a disaster. It misses out on the hope that God wants us to have. You know those 52 and 54-year-old siblings? The 52-year-old man who cries out to his mother, sometimes in the middle of the night? That's my uncle. The 54-year-old woman who still has bad dreams twice a year? That's my mom. And 2 years before I was born, it was my grandmother who wrote these letters. I never knew her. But our families paid the price for 36 years. The scripture says that Satan is the father of lies. And if he could whisper in your ear and convince you to take away the potential God gave you, if he could convince you that you were worthless and nothing and that there was no hope, if he could convince you that the gospel was a lie and wasn't true at all, he would smile and rejoice. But don't listen to him. Because God gave you your life. And it's not yours to take. And Jesus Christ is the Lord of hope. And with him there are no hopeless situations. He's the God of new beginnings. Never forget that. Would you bow with me? Lord God, you know us by name. And you know our story. And you know that there are people who are sitting here today who came today having already turned their back on you. They came and they've not been active in their faith. They've stopped praying a long time ago. They've felt hopeless. And somebody brought them to church, or for some reason they came. And that was no accident. It was a divine appointment. You wanted to meet them here today, to speak this word to them. Help them, O God, to reach out to you. There are some here who are Christians, and they've struggled with depression, and they've forgotten that you're the Lord of hope. And they don't know that if they just hang on for a couple of more days, you're there, and that you seek to reach out to them. They can't see that there's something beyond their present circumstances, but Lord, help them see that today. Help them know what might be in their life, what could be, and how you take the dark things and you make something good come from them. Help them, O Lord. Help us all to reach out to our friends and be the kind of church where people are loved and cared for. Help us. There are some of you who are sitting here with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, and you know that this sermon was for you. And there are some of you listening on cassette tape right now. You're driving down the road and there are tears streaming down your face, and you know this message was for you. And all you have to do to be a Christian, all you have to do to appropriate that hope is say, Jesus, come into my life. I need you to save me. And as you begin that relationship with him, as you get involved in church in a small group, you begin to find the hope. You become a prisoner of hope. So receive him today. In Christ's name.